In my office up at Hill Air Force Base, I have sitting one of my hats that looks very similar to this. It sits there in my office, except the difference is on the front of the ABU cover, that's what we call this, your cover. On the front of the ABU cover in my office are two captain's bars. Now, I'm no longer a captain, but it sits there in my office, and people will come in and they'll ask about the hat, like, why do you have that hat sitting there? Or tell me about why there's captain bars there, and I just get a chance to talk to them. So for most officers in the military, they wear their symbol right here of what their rank is. It's kind of their rank symbol. But there's two categories in the Air Force that don't wear their rank on the front of their hat: physicians and chaplains. So for physicians or for chaplains, we care for all. It really doesn't matter what your rank is. It doesn't matter if you're an airman basic or you're a four-star general. We're here to care for you. And so that's been symbolized by having your symbol of your occupation, your occupational badge, put right there. So for me, I have a cross on the front of my hat. And I can remember when I joined the Air Force, I was really proud of this hat. I mean, I thought, what a cool opportunity to walk around a military installation with a cross on the front of my hat. Well, it lasted for about a year. And then in 2010, it came down from command that we had to remove the cross off the front of the hat and put our rank on there. And I remember being so kind of frustrated and upset. I remember thinking to myself, if I have to remove the cross off the front of my hat, how are people going to know I'm a chaplain? Now, some of you laughed. Steve Thaxton. But but I want to ask you a quick question. If we were to remove all of the emblems, plaques, pendants, tattoos, necklaces, bracelets, verses that are on the walls in your home, pictures that you hang with a cross, if we were to remove all of those things, your Facebook profile, any of those things, the verses you post, remove all of those things, remove all of those markers, how will people know that you're a Christian? Do you see my dilemma when they had to take that cross off the front of my hat? How will they know? Do you know what I settled on very quickly? If I have to take that cross off the front of my hat, I better very quickly take up another cross. If I have to remove the identifying marker that's a patch, I better have an identifying marker that's my life. You see, more than those plaques, those paintings, those pictures, those Facebook profiles, more than any of those things, a true follower of Jesus, a true disciple, someone who's really a Christian, they're marked by their life. They're marked by a life that simply pursues Jesus, a life that follows hard after him. And so I remember making it my prayer when that cross had to come off of my hat, that I would be a more evident life follower of Jesus. You know, in our text this morning, Jesus is going to call his first followers, his first disciples. And that key word, that word follow, is picked up in this text a number of times. You see it in verse number 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus saw them following. You see it in verse 40, those who heard John speak and followed Jesus. You see it in verse number 43, follow me. How will people know you're a Christian? By the way that you follow Christ. So I just want to talk about four challenges that Jesus gives us in this text about being a disciple. And the first one is Jesus challenges us to follow. Jesus simply looks at you and me and he says, follow me. As the passage opens this morning for us, we see John the Baptist in verse number 35, and he's standing. Notice verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, great preachers can make much of few words. It's like they can settle on it. Let's talk about this word standing, you know. It means to stand. And you're like, well, yes, it does. The Greek behind that is to stand. You know, like, okay, fantastic. Here's John, he's standing. But actually, this one is significant because it's not just contrasting that John wasn't sitting, swimming, or flying. This one, the Greek word that stands behind standing is actually means standing in his place again. It means John took his place again. He deliberately stood in the spot of his earlier encounter. And so what it means is, if you back up in the text, or if you remember from last week, John had been in a particular place. He had been baptizing there, Bethany, near the Jordan, right there. And while he was standing in that space, who passed by? None other than Jesus. So earlier in the text, in verse 29, Jesus had passed by John the Baptist. And John had looked at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." When we get to our text today, it's a day has passed. It says, the next day. And where was John the next day? He was standing in the very same spot he was at the day before when he saw Jesus. He deliberately took his place in a similar spot so that he could have another encounter with Jesus. He stood afresh there, but not by himself. Notice he goes back to the same spot. John was standing, but he goes back to that same spot, verse 35, with two of his disciples. So he deliberately went back to the spot where he had encountered Jesus, but he didn't come alone. He brought two of his most serious friends because he wanted them to encounter Jesus as well. And actually, he wanted them to follow Jesus. This first challenge in the text is a challenge to follow Jesus. And here's John the Baptist, and that's what he wants his most serious friends to do. He brings these two disciples, he brings them to the spot where he had seen Jesus the day before in hopes that Jesus will pass again. And sure enough, that's what takes place. Jesus does come again. And John says the same thing. "Behold, the Lamb of God." And in the text, you find that these two friends, they followed Jesus. I just want to ask for a moment, who are your most serious friends? And have you ever done anything to bring them to a place where they could encounter Jesus? Here's John the Baptist, and he really wants his friends to be followers of the Messiah. And so he brings his friends. Now, only my oldest son has a cell phone. My other kids do not yet have one, even though it seems like this cell phone revolution is taking over the preschool and the nursery. And I mean, for real, I mean, you see these kids, they can't even form words yet, but they know how to use an Apple product. It's insane. But one of my children has been in an email conversation with a friend. And they don't always have access to a computer, and so I'll be sitting there working, or my wife will be on her computer, and this child of mine comes up and says, "Can you check the email and see if my friend from school has written back yet?" Because it's this ongoing conversation about Jesus with a friend from school. And this child of mine just really wants to see this friend follow Jesus. And I've really been thinking about this email conversation going on, and I've been challenged by it. Who in my life, what serious relationships in my life am I bringing forward to an encounter with Jesus so that they will become followers of him with me? Well, what I see here with John the Baptist is I see him standing with his friends. I see him preaching a very short sermon. Notice with me, it's verse number 36. He looked at Jesus as he walked by, and here's his short sermon. Behold the Lamb of God. And in that short sermon, he gives us an example of faithful preaching. What do I mean by that? Well, faithful preaching doesn't make disciples of the preacher. Faithful preaching makes disciples of Jesus. Here's John the Baptist, and he's not calling people to himself. Here's John the Baptist, and he's looking and saying, behold the Lamb of God. He's calling followers to Jesus. Faithful preaching makes disciples of Christ. It doesn't make more Piperites, MacArthurites, Osteenites, Sproulites, Kellerites, Lucasites. I just threw that in there because it sounded like a disease. Lucasites. My friends, people need to hear our message, and they need not to be drawn to us. People need to hear our message, and they need to be pushed towards Jesus. I hope that that's what you experience here at Gospel Grace Church. I hope that when you listen to the word, you're actually directed towards Jesus. Well, here's John the Baptist. He proclaims, behold the Lamb of God. And these two disciples, it says in verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, what you don't see in this text is you don't see the very next verse. Then John the Baptist took off after him. Get back here. I'm your teacher. I'm your discipler. I'm the one who's been teaching you. Come here. Where are you going? You don't see John the Baptist doing that. Actually, his goal in ministry was to make followers of Jesus. It was more important to John the Baptist that his two disciples found the Messiah than that they fawned over him. It was more important that they followed Christ than that John the Baptist filled some crowd quota. In verse 29, a day earlier, John had already preached his message. Verse 29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And maybe his friends had heard that, and maybe they had assented to that. What I mean is there are a great many people who will hear truth about God, and they will affirm it in their minds. You may hear something, you believe, you say, yes, that sounds true. Yes, I think I may even accept that. But there's a difference between accepting and following. You see, in verse 29, the day before, John had preached, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but none of his disciples moved. They just stood there. Yep, that's him. They stayed right where they were. But it's the next day. It's the next day, verse 35. It's the next day, verse 36, that he preaches the same thing again, behold the Lamb of God, and something different happens here. These disciples of John were moved from an intellectual assent about who Jesus is to an actualized life change of following Jesus. And the reason I emphasize this is because you may have grown up in a religious environment. You may have grown up knowing things about the Bible. You may have come many weeks here to Gospel Grace Church and learned things, about God. But that doesn't mean that you're a follower of Christ. A follower of Christ actually has a life change. There are actually things in your life that move you towards Jesus. It's not just about hearing who he is. It's about following after him. You know, we live in a day and age where I think people like to pick and choose what they're going to accept or believe or follow or embrace. Like even this morning, I mean, if I were you, I would sit here with ears that say, is that really true? Is that what the word really says? You should do that. When there's preaching, you should be looking at the Bible saying, is what Lucas is saying really what this is saying? You should be like the Berean church in the book of Acts. They studied the word daily to see if the things were so. Okay? But we live in an age where people like to do that with everything. They like to evaluate, and not just evaluate in a good way. They like to personally pick and choose what they're going to accept, what they're going to believe. They're going to personally pick and choose what they're going to follow. And many times it comes out in phrases like this. Well, if it feels right, then I'm in. So sometimes it's feelings driven. Or someone might say, well, you know, that's good for you, but I have to think it through and evaluate before I jump in. Or they might say something like, you know, I think it's cool that you believe in God and all that stuff, but I'm not sure if it's right for me. You know, I just want to keep my options open. These kind of statements often result in a rejection of following Jesus. I mean, often what people will do is they'll hear his voice and they'll say, no, I don't want to follow. And they'll tune his voice out, kind of like the radio dial. Tune it down, and there's only one voice left to follow. Whose voice is it? Well, it might be the God of this world, or it might be your own. Who are you left to follow? Because you've tuned him out. Well, here in our text, they're listening to the voice of Jesus, and they're following after him. In this passage, I think it's interesting to listen to the way that Jesus talks. One of the things that we read right over in the text is towards the end of the passage, and I want to surface it for you. It's right at the end, and it's in verse number 51. Listen to the way that Jesus talks to people. In verse 51, it says, and he said to him, in this context, it's Nathanael. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, those first two words, did you catch them? Truly, truly? In some of your translations, it might say, verily, verily, or it might say, amen and amen. That's what the word is, amen. This passage starts with amen, amen. Now, we're familiar with the word amen, or if you've been in certain religious circles, you've probably heard that word. It's a word that's transliterated in a lot of different languages, amen. And if you're from the South, or you've visited the South, or gone to a church in the South, you might even hear people in the church, they'll say, amen, or amen, brother. Amen. There's always someone in the crowd with like this deep, long amen, you know, amen. Or we're familiar with it at the end of a prayer. It's kind of like the caboose that we tag on at the end of the prayer. We've asked all these things. In Jesus' name, what? Amen. That's how we close our prayer, right? Amen. So we're familiar with the word. But usually the word is a word that's used in context where you mean, and this is what it literally means, that's true, or let it be so. Or that's right, or I affirm. Usually the word amen, even in Jesus' day as it was used, it would be used in a synagogue where someone spoke in a synagogue and the elders, if what the person said was true, they would respond by saying amen, or that's right, or that should be received, that's true. So usually the word amen was reserved to be put at the end of a saying after it had been assessed, after it had been looked at, after it had been screened and evaluated, usually it was reserved for a closing affirmation. But what does Jesus do in this text? He puts it right at the beginning. He basically says, before he even speaks, he says, this is true, this is true. Let it be so, let it be so. The stamp of approval is on this, the stamp of approval is on this. This is right, this is right. And then he says it. And it's almost as if when Jesus calls us to follow him, he's removing these other options as valid options. He's saying there's really one option. I know the world says there's all these other ones, and I know inside you might think there's all these other ones, but amen and amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says, so follow me. I mean, basically what Jesus does when he calls disciples is he calls them to the only way. Amen and amen. Let it be true. Let it be true. Follow me. Throughout the thread of Jesus calling these first disciples, you get this call, this echo, follow. And if you're going to follow Jesus, it just simply means you need to have a full awareness of your sin and a full allegiance to his authority. If you're going to follow, you have to have a full admission of your faults and a full submission to his forgiveness. You have to follow him as though he's the leader. Do you remember, I just recently served in nursery. It's been years. Liesl and I, my wife and I, we did nursery ministry together just a few weeks ago.
What an interesting thing to watch your kids. I mean, boy, I learned some amazing things about your family. No, I'm joking. You watch these little kids. Do you remember back to those like toddler days when there was this game called Follow the Leader? Do you remember that? It's a hilarious game to watch kids do. Let's play Follow the Leader. Yeah, let's play Follow the Leader. Let's play Follow the Leader. Like, they want to say it as though it was their idea, even though it's like been said the fourth time. Okay, so you want to be the leader is what I'm really picking up here, right? And then it's like, I'm going to go first. But somebody else butts in front. No, I'm going to go first. Follow me. And then we have like two tracks. And they're like, no, we're playing Follow the Leader. Everybody get it. And so finally one will come in, and then we're doing this. And then someone jumps to the front, and they do it. Or someone gets tired of following the leader, and they break out, you know, and they're going to go play with blocks over here. It's hilarious. It's a hilarious picture of all of us. We happen to be terrible followers. But Jesus says this, follow the leader. Get in line. Follow me. Can I just tell you something? Somewhere deep inside our struggle with following Jesus is we really fear whether he's going to take us to the right place or not. We really fear whether he's going to be able to satisfy our hearts or not. We really fear whether we can trust him or not. My friends, Jesus is going to go through this passage and he's going to look at people. And if you read through the New Testament and other gospel accounts, he's going to go up to some fishermen and say, hey, you two guys, leave your nets, follow me. He's going to go to a tax collection booth and see a guy named Matthew and say, hey, you leave that booth, you come follow me. He's going to maybe look at your life this morning and say, hey, stop going the direction you're going in. Stop running away from me. Stop going your own way. Stop going astray. And Jesus might be calling you this morning to follow him. You see, the first challenge in this passage is that Jesus challenges us to follow. Now, before we move on to the next one, I just want to highlight one last thing. And maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't. It's in verse number 36. Here's John the Baptist says, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, remember I said great preachers can make much of few words? I just want to say this. This is interesting to me. He looked at Jesus as he walked by. So here's the picture. John the Baptist is standing in the very same place he had stood the day before because the day before he had encountered Jesus in this place. He brings his two serious friends because he wants them to encounter Christ and become followers of Jesus. And all of a sudden, here's Jesus, and it says, and Jesus is just walking by. John pipes up, hey, behold, the Lamb of God. And you keep reading the text, and you see that these two leave John's side, and they go follow after Jesus. What you don't see in the text is that Jesus stops. He doesn't. He actually kind of looks over his shoulder. He sees these guys following him. And what I want to point out here is just Jesus just keeps walking. You say, well, what's the point? Well, I think here's the point. Some people want to make up a decision about when they're going to follow Jesus. Maybe later when it gets more convenient, as soon as I finish this stuff. And this is one of the themes and threads in the gospel. There are many people who would come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I want to follow you. He said, well, then come on. And he said, oh, wait, but first I have to go prove my land for a year. First I have to go back to my father. He's sick. First I have been married. I need to take a year off. And he goes, no. Nope. Follow me. It's almost as if Jesus keeps walking. It's almost as if there's a window of opportunity. It's almost as if you can't set the terms or the limits about when it's going to be good for you. Well, Jesus, I hope you fit into my schedule. Jesus, when I get my stuff done, then I'm going to follow. No. My friend, Jesus is walking by. He says, follow me. And there's this chance, this window of opportunity that may not remain. And so with urgency, I want to appeal to you this morning. Will you follow Jesus? That's the first challenge. Here's the second challenge of the text. The second challenge of the text is that Jesus challenges us not just to follow, but secondly, to connect. Jesus challenges us to connect. Notice with me, if you will, verse number 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Now, what's interesting in this text is that you see something about Andrew. He found, he told, and he brought his brother to Jesus. Andrew had found the Messiah, But he didn't constrain it or contain it or leave it just to himself. Instead, he went and found and told and brought his brother to Jesus. And if you feel like that might be an abstract point about Andrew's life, you just have to trace his life through the Gospel of John. And what you'll find in the Gospel of John is that each time we see Andrew, he's actually bringing someone to Jesus. That's what he does. You get to John chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. He's bringing this little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He's bringing him to Jesus. You get to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22. You see Andrew, and he's bringing 2 Greeks to Jesus so that they can talk with him. It seems to be this constant thread through the Gospel of John that Andrew is a person who understands the need to connect others to Jesus. Like, it's not enough to say, well, I'm connected to Christ. I think I've got my spiritual life figured out. I'm a Christian and things seem to be going well. Actually, you got to look around. Think about your family. Think about your friends, your neighbors and your coworkers. And you should have a burden to connect them. Jesus challenges us to connect others, friends and family, to connect them to him. I also like it's the first thing he does. It says in the text that the first thing he does is to go and find his own brother. Now, one of the interesting things about Andrew is that Andrew is often known simply as the brother of Peter. You know, like, have you ever been with someone who's super popular? Like, for instance, you go to the island of Guam. Has anyone ever been to the island of Guam? A few of you, yeah. You go to the island of Guam, Danny and Kristen, you probably know what I'm talking about. You go to the island of Guam. It's an island that has 100-some-odd thousand people on it. You go to the island of Guam, and you just start hanging out with a guy named Kevin Inifuku. Kevin? You hang out with Kevin, and it seems like everywhere you go on the whole island, everybody knows Kevin. I mean, we went to this, like, mall spot to go get a T-shirt that I could bring home, and he knows the owner of that shop. We go to this place where I can get this Hawaiian, like, shaved. Ah, he knows this guy. We go to this barber shop. He knows the owner of the barber shop. You know, it's like everywhere I go. And so I just felt like starting to introduce myself. I'm Kevin's friend. You know, I'm Kevin's friend. Oh, hey, welcome. You know, this is for real. I did this at a restaurant. There was this restaurant that I really wanted some fresh seafood, some fish. And we're right there. It's an island, you know, right there. And I wanted some fish. And so I go to this restaurant and I go, I'm a friend of Kevin's. And the owner, his name was Ed, he went and specially did these fish for me that wasn't even on the menu. You know, I'm like, yeah, I'm Kevin's friend, you know. You ever been with someone who's really, really popular or he's really well known? Well, listen, that was Andrew, and he was Peter's brother. Like, I mean, go through all the disciples. What's the disciple you know most? What's the disciple that's most famous? What's the disciple that takes up the first half of the book of Acts? You know what I mean? It's Peter. Everybody knows about Peter and then his brother, Andrew, you know? And I just wonder about Andrew. I wonder if he could have one of these complexes, like he's inadequate, or boy, nobody knows me, or I don't know, I just was never invited to the Transfiguration. No. Nobody asked me to be the keynote speaker at Pentecost. I don't know. You know, you wonder about poor little Andrew. You know, he's Peter's brother. But I want to say something. Peter would not have known Jesus if his brother Andrew wouldn't have brought him. You know, sometimes, I just think that sometimes you got a large margin charge standing up in front and you get to preach and you get to do, and people see. But let me just tell you something. There are people whose significance reaches far more because somewhere down the trail, they were the one. I mean, who led Billy Graham to Christ? You know, have you ever wondered that? I mean, everybody knows Billy Graham, but who won Billy Graham to Christ? Who showed him Jesus? I was just reminded of this because here we all know Peter, but who introduced Peter? It was Andrew. I was reminded of this as I was just studying this text. I thought about this guy. He's driving his family on a family vacation in Minnesota, and his car breaks down. Now, this is family vacation season, and it's like the dad's worst nightmare. The car breaks down, you know. So here he is in Minnesota. The car breaks down. They happen to get off the highway, and there was like a ma-pa kettle little mechanic shop there. And so he's able to get the car limpet there, and he's
a little bit frustrated. They have to get a hotel. The family's put up there. They're late for their plans, all this stuff. And it's going to be expensive. You know, that's what dad's thinking, money. Oh, how much is this going to cost me? Don't worry about fun. This is about money, you know. And he's wondering, how much is this going to cost me at this garage? And so he decides that he's going to try to chip in and help the mechanic, you know, lower the labor costs. And so this was back in the day, just this little tiny garage. And so the mechanic's like, I mean, before OSHA and all those regulations and stuff, he just invited him in. And so here he is working with this mechanic, trying to fix the car and reduce the cost of labor. Well, this mechanic was a quiet guy. He wasn't like well-spoken. He liked the calm, reserved, secluded space in his garage. He liked the fact that cars don't talk back. I mean, he was kind of like one of those quiet guys, right? Kind of passive and introverted. But here's this guy that broke down and he wants to help him. And so while they're fixing the car, this mechanic who's a Christian begins to talk to this man whose car was broken down. They're turning wrenches together. They're fixing things, swapping stuff out. And he's just sharing Christ. And by the end of fixing that car, the man whose car broke down, he kneels down, he prays, and receives Christ as his Savior. Well, that man continues on his vacation with his two sons in the back seat. These two sons are named David and Wayne. Their last name is Burgraff. And David and Wayne Burgraff grow up, and they become pastors. And one of them becomes a president of a seminary, which is the seminary that I went to. Both of those men's sons became pastors. Numerous sons became pastors. And I can still remember sitting. I was in grad school. I was at a decision point of whether I would go to seminary or not. And I sat down with Dave Burgraff in a cafeteria. And Dave Burgraff talked to me about my life and the big picture of my life. And it was either to pursue medical school or go to seminary. And he says, well, why don't you, if God is working on your heart to preach, then you should pursue seminary first. I'm just going to tell you, it made all the difference, that conversation right there. And you trace it all the way back. There's so many pastors. Like, there's so many people preaching, and they're like, oh, I know them. But no, it goes all the way back to a guy we don't even know his name. He was a mechanic in Minnesota in this little garage who had the courage to introduce someone to Jesus. And I just thought, I wonder what God has in store for each of us if we would just have the courage to introduce someone to Jesus. And that's what Andrew did, and that's what Andrew does through the course of his life with Jesus here. He's less known. He doesn't have the spotlight. He's not boisterous. He's not out in front like his rock star brother, Peter. But I'm going to tell you something. He did amazing things for God. Don't underestimate the powerful work of introducing people to Jesus. Well, I hope that you have a heart for connecting people to Jesus. I hope that you have a heart for connecting with other people who are pursuing Jesus. You see, the challenge of connecting is not just, I want to connect others to Jesus, but the challenge of connecting and discipleship is that I want to connect with others who are pursuing Jesus. Is there anyone in your life that you're connected with in your pursuit of Christ? Is there anyone in your life that you're in conversation with so that you can grow and know Jesus? As this passage unfolds, three of these men, Andrew, Peter, and Philip, those three, they will not only connect with Jesus, but they'll connect with one another as part of the tribe of the 12 that become the apostles. They'll be in community for nearly 3 years, pursuing Jesus, listening to Jesus, learning from Jesus together. Come and see Jesus and know him. Come into a relationship with others who are seeking him as well. I'm reminded of Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says this, follow after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see, Christianity isn't something that you're supposed to go find some mountain, sit on top of it, cross your legs, do a little thing, and do some sort of philosophical self-thought about who God is. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is following Jesus and doing it in connection with others. Do you know that's why the church is so important? That's why it's so important that maybe you find someone to do a Bible study with. That's why it's so important that in just a month or two when we start community groups, you get into a community group so that you're connected to others who are seeking after Christ. This journey of discipleship, it's about following, it's about connecting. Here's the third challenge I want to show you from this text. It's about thinking. Jesus challenges us to think. Now, this to me is an important part of the text. When you look at verse number 38, notice what it says. Jesus turned and he saw them following. These two disciples of John, they start following after Jesus. He turns and he sees them. They're following him. And he says to them this. He says, "What are you seeking?" Isn't that a great question? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What are you going after? I want to challenge you to think about that this morning. What are you seeking? I mean, if I were to ask your friends who work with you, and I were to say, "What's this person seeking?" What would they say? If I were to ask your family, "What are they seeking?" What would they say? Some of you, I'm seeking a career. I'm seeking money. I'm seeking a girlfriend or a boyfriend. I'm seeking relationship. I'm seeking, what are you seeking? I think it's a great question where these guys have to think, what are you looking for? What do you want? If Jesus were here today and asked you that question, what would you say? Are you seeking for purpose, security, happiness, contentment? What are you seeking? Well, these guys don't have an answer. And so the best thing to do when someone asks you a question and you don't have an answer, the best thing to do is to ask them a question. And that's what these guys do. So here's Jesus. He turns over his shoulder. He says, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "I have no idea what I'm seeking." Quick, come up with a question. Where are you staying? Where are you staying? The word for staying here is another one of these key words through the book of John. It actually means, where are you abiding? Sometimes it'll be translated that way. Where are you abiding? You know what Jesus will later say in John chapter 15? He'll say, "Abide in me." That's what he'll later say, "Abide in me." But these guys are wondering, like, "Hey, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? What's the house that you're at?" And so Jesus says, "Well, come and you will see." And so what Jesus does is he invites these guys into a conversation with him. These guys probably have a lot of questions. They want to know who Jesus is. They want to know what he's doing. They want to know what he's all about. And Jesus doesn't push them away. Jesus challenges them to think, "What are you seeking?" And then he sits with them for the day. And he just talks with them. "What are your questions? How can I answer them? Let's sit and have some table talk." And so in verse number 39, it says, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying. And it says, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. So here are these guys. They have questions about life. They have questions about his teaching. Jesus doesn't push them away. He challenges them to think and invites them into a conversation. As we trace the story, we'll come across a guy named Nathanael. And I want to just continue this idea that Jesus challenges us to think. And I want to continue the idea as we look at Nathanael in verse 45. Skip over to verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, what's going on here? Well, as we get to Nathanael, we find a man who has some concerns, maybe some objections, maybe some questions. Philip's all excited. He wants to introduce him to Jesus. And Nathanael's not really biting on this. He's not quite as excited. What good can come out of Nazareth? And I wonder if Nathanael represents some who might be here this morning. I mean, maybe you've struggled with some points of Christianity. Maybe you've been burnt by religion. I meet a lot of people like this. Maybe you've been jaded by some unanswered questions that people just respond, "Well, just believe." Maybe you have concerns about things this morning. And what I want to assure you of is that Jesus' mode of operation isn't just, "Well, just shut up and color." That's a phrase they use at the Air Force Base. I don't know if anyone else uses it, but it just means stop asking questions and do your job.
You see your rank? It's lower than my rank. Do what you're supposed to. I mean, just shut up and color.
Jesus doesn't do that to people who have questions. Jesus doesn't do that to people who have concerns. It's not, well, just believe it. Well, just close your eyes and jump. Well, that's what we've always been taught, so you just have to. That's not what you get here. You actually get Jesus calling these people to think, engaging in conversation. I don't know what your religious background is. I don't know what your family background is. But I imagine there may be people, even in this room today, who have suffered under the hands of people who have just told them to blindly believe. Like, you're not allowed to think. I don't think that's Christ-like. Jesus actually allows you to ask questions. Jesus actually engages with you in your objections. Jesus will sit and talk with you through your hurdles. He'll do that. He did it with Nathanael. Now, I just want to show you how this unfolds, okay? So here you have Philip. He's super excited because he found the one whom Moses in the law talks about. He found the one who the prophets have written about. This is the Messiah. He's super excited. And I want you to see Philip as someone who just has emotion exploding. Like, have you read good news? Like, you won the lottery. Can we talk afterwards? Or you had a new child born, or you just got engaged, or you won a vacation or a car. I knew someone who once won a car. Like, wow, that is really cool. You shot a 12-point buck, or I don't know what it is, but whatever gets you, you're like, whoa, and you want to tell someone, and you're excited about it. And then you get someone who says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Like, to me, this is the picture. When I was studying this, see, some of you have had this experience. When I was studying this, this is what I thought of. I work in a huge building up at Hill Air Force Base, a huge building. I mean, it's almost like two blocks long. Huge building, building 238. Has almost no windows. I mean, I think there's like 8 windows total in this building. They have classified stuff. There's all these engineers. Have you ever met there may be some engineers in here, and so I'm sorry. But have you ever met an engineer? An engineer told me this joke. So you have to blame the engineer. Said, how do you know an outgoing engineer? He looks at other people's feet, you know. Ooh, okay. So, but for real, there are reasons why there are stereotypes, okay? So I work with all these great engineers, wonderful people. They are quintessential. Like, if you could still buy pocket protectors, I mean, if they were available on the market on eBay used, they would still find them. If you could just think about pushing the glasses up, if you can think about introverted, if you could think about looking at your shoes, you know, like that's these guys. And I was just thinking to myself, like, what would it be like to have some really great news? And I rush into the office where the engineers are. But guys, you wouldn't believe it. This just happened. And I get like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, like that's the response, you know. And that's what's happening in this text. Here's this guy, Philip, and he's filled with emotion. He's so excited. I mean, he's had this experience and these feelings and this sense, and he brings it to Nathanael, and Nathanael's response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's kind of like these engineers. He's got some questions, and, well, have you thought about this? Or, I don't know if this calculates, or to me, this doesn't compute. And it's not as though this guy Nathanael's rejected. He's not. I mean, Philip tries to answer his questions with some clear logic. He says, well, this guy is actually who Moses wrote about. This guy is actually the fulfillment of the prophets. But Nathanael isn't settled on this yet. And so Philip has one last option. And what is it? He says, come and see. Just come to Jesus. Bring all of your questions. My emotional exuberance, my personal experience doesn't convince you. Bring your questions. Bring these hurdles. Bring your struggles and come to the person of Jesus. My friend, if that's you this morning and you've got struggles and questions, you felt pressured to just blindly believe, but you actually have valid spiritual questions. I want to encourage you to get in conversation and bring those to Jesus. Well, take a look at Nathanael's objections. Jesus is from Nazareth.
I mean, that's kind of his one. Nazareth, no good thing can come out of Nazareth. Nazareth is this tiny 2,000-person town where no one of pedigree came from. Or he says, he's the son of Joseph, this carpenter. He hails from some backwater nowhere. But he's like, all Philip can say is, well, just come and see. Questioning people aren't rejected. Questioning people should be brought closer and given a chance to make an honest investigation of the facts. They should be able to think. And that's the challenge here. And I think that's what Philip does. Let's pursue your questions. Come and see. All of these thoughtful questions, all of these difficulties find their proper place in the presence of Jesus. It's not smoke and mirrors. It's not close your eyes and just believe what our religion says. It's not pressure or guilt. It's bring them to Jesus. And that's what he does. And I love what happens when Nathanael is brought to Jesus. Look at verse number 47. So here's Nathanael. He's coming towards him. He says, behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. What you're going to find here is that Jesus is going to engage him with his questions. He's not going to push him away. He's going to welcome a skeptic. I don't know if you've had any experiences trying to talk with someone who has questions, honest questions about Christianity, but I have. I had a friend who I worked with for 4 years. We had great conversations. It was when I was going through college. I worked at a funeral home, and for 4 years, I worked with this one guy. And he was one of these pranksters. Have you ever worked with a prankster? A jokester? I mean, this guy, he had all kinds of things up his sleeve. Some of them were painful pranks. Like, for instance, we had to use these certain keys, these like Allen wrenches or screwdrivers sometimes to open caskets up because they have locks on them. And so I clearly remember this one time. He took one of the lighters, because you have to light candles for different, you know, funeral services. He took one of these candle lighters. He heated up one of those things, stuck it in the drawer. And when I came around, he's like, hey, could you grab that for me? And I still remember reaching the drawer, grabbing it, and burning my hand. And he's laughing. You're like, that was unkind. You know? I still remember we had a body elevator. And I don't know, even know what the real term is. There's probably a better term. But it was the elevator that moved bodies from the bottom floor to the top floor. And a body elevator, hence body elevator. But it had a safety circuit, so the door had to be closed, and there was like a circuit that was completed before the elevator would start. And one day, I walked down into this room, and he's pretending that he's working on it. I mean, he's got tools out. I mean, he must have set this whole thing up. And I walked down. He's got tools in his hand. He's like, yeah, but something's wrong with the elevator. I can't figure it out. Hey, could you just push that in there? And I must have just been a total idiot, because I did. I like pushed this thing in, and he pushes the button and shocks me. Just shocks me. That was unkind, you know. This other time, he locked me in a casket. It was terrible. He said to me, have you ever wondered? I mean, he must have planned this, and I was so naive, you know. Like, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me 13 times, shame on me. Right? He goes, have you ever wondered what it would be like to lay in a casket? I remember thinking to myself, yeah, that would be. Not many people can boast about that experience, you know. Add that to my resume. I know what it feels like to lay in a casket. So I found the best one in the display room, and we brought it down and set it on the floor, and I got into this thing, and he shuts the lid and locks it on me. And I was locked inside of a casket. Oh, nightmares, you know. That was unkind, you know. I mean, I would try to talk to him about serious things, but it was like I could never get the jokes or the pranks out of this guy. He always had like a funny response. You know, like I tried to talk to him about how I came to know the Lord. He'd be like, yeah, I got saved once. I fell into a pond and somebody saved me. Ha ha. Okay. Yeah. I mean, he'd say, oh, you're the son of a Baptist. That was his favorite one. He would call me a son of a Baptist. That's not really kind. You know, like, he had all these things. He just always joke around. I remember I just tried to share Christ. He had questions. I couldn't answer all of them. I end up moving away, going to grad school. And years later, I get a call out of the blue. And it's this guy. And he's like, hey, how are you? I got your number from your dad. I just wanted to catch up and see how you're doing. And I start talking to him. And he tells me a story about how someone gave his wife this book. It's called The Case for Christ. someone gave this book to his wife. And it went in. Nobody read it. It just went into the bookshelf. And it sat there for years. And then he just starts telling me the story. He said, so I went up to the bookshelf one day. I was looking at A Case for Christ. And he said, I remember all the conversations that we used to have. And so I just pulled this book out and sat and I read. I've been reading it and reading it and reading it. And he said, this has been answering so many of my questions. Like, I could have felt like, Lucas, you're a failure because you couldn't answer them. And I couldn't. I couldn't answer all of them. But he was finding answers to some of his objections, some of his questions, some of his concerns. And he was finding them in the presence of Christ. I just thought to myself, I wonder how many people are like this buddy of mine who I worked with for 4 years, or like Nathaniel in the text, and they have honest objections or questions or concerns. But maybe they just need someone, or maybe they need a book. They just need to have those questions answered. Jesus doesn't push those people away. He welcomes them to bring their concerns. And just one last thing before we move off this point, and that's just this. I love even the way that John writes this gospel. He writes it in a way so that if you have questions or you have concerns, you're wondering about whether this statement is true, he actually writes in a way that's so unusual for the time. There have been, people from Princeton, English professors who have read the writings of this era and compared it with the gospel accounts, specifically this one, and they have found that there is something unusual about these accounts because of the amount of specificity that's found in them. And I just kind of wonder if it's just one of those helpful things for people who have questions. Like, for instance, when John the Apostle writes this gospel, he writes it with certain chronological markers. He says, he puts them in order, like for instance, verse 35, the next day. He gives us some chronology. He uses real place names. Like in verse number 28, it says Bethany across the Jordan. Real place name, places you can go today. He uses times of day, verse 39. It was about the 10th hour. Now, ancient writings didn't include these kind of details, but we have it here, and it's because this is an eyewitness account. This isn't myth, legend, fairy tale, bedtime story. The Gospel of John doesn't begin once upon a time. This is a real account of a real historic person named Jesus, and he challenges us to think. Okay, here's the challenges. Follow, connect, think. Here's the last one. The last challenge of the text for followers is this: worship. Jesus challenges us to worship. This last section, remember Nathaniel struggling with who Jesus is, whether he can believe that anything good's come out of Nazareth? I don't know about this. Well, as he approaches Jesus, verse 47, Jesus saw Nathaniel coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathaniel said to him, "How do you know me?" Now, there's a joke that's in there. Nobody laughed at it, so it means you probably didn't get the joke. Jesus says, "Behold, someone from Israel in whom there's no deceit." Do you know who was first named Israel? Okay, some of you got it. It's Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. It went Abraham, Isaac. Isaac had twins, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob was a liar, a trickster, a scoundrel, a deceiver. I mean, do you remember he deceived his own brother out of a birthright? He deceives his father. I mean, he's just... And so Jesus kind of, it's kind of a play on words here. Oh, an Israelite, a son of Jacob, in whom there's no deceit. It's true about Nathanael, and yet there's this interesting play on words. And when Jesus says that to Nathanael, Nathanael responds back, "How do you know me?" I'm going to ask you something. Have you ever encountered someone who knew you well? And maybe you have a close friend or a spouse who just knows you. And they kind of know how you think, how you respond, how you feel. They just know you. Well, this was someone out of the blue. Imagine meeting someone you've never met before, and all of a sudden they start talking to you about your character. They start telling you things about your heart. I mean, they just deeply know you. What would that feel like? Well, in one sense, I think that would be an amazing thing. To have someone who really knows you and understands you. And that's how it was for Nathanael. When he met Jesus, he met someone who knew him fully, and yet someone who loved him deeply.
How do you know who I am? How do you know that I'm a Myers-Briggs INTJ? How do you know that I'm blunt and straightforward? How do you know these things? Jesus goes on and he says this, before Philip called you, this is verse 48, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael, shocked. Verse 49, he answers, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. What's going on here? Well, Jesus is showing Nathanael that he knows him fully. And I think what we need to understand here is we're challenged to worship. I mean, the final challenge to worship. Who is it that we're worshiping? We're worshiping someone who knows us fully and loves us deeply. And that's how Jesus was with Nathanael. Someone who had objections, someone who was struggling, someone who had questions. Jesus didn't push him away. Jesus welcomed him in. Jesus didn't shut him down. Jesus caused him to open up because he knew Nathanael and he loved Nathanael. He wanted Nathanael to realize that Jesus knew him. And my friends, Jesus knows you today. And then it doesn't stop there because Jesus wanted Nathanael to know him. So Jesus says, I know you and I want you to know me. There's this last little segment in the chapter that actually we could scratch our heads over or just ignore or skip over because it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Verse 51, this is what Jesus says to Nathanael. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're like, what in the world does that mean? Here's the point. Jesus wants you. He's challenging you to worship. And the way he challenges you to worship is first he says, I know you. I mean, who else really knows you like Jesus knows you? He says, I know you. And then he says, and I want you to know me. And he gives this last little verse, verse 57, or 51, I mean. You're going to see heaven opened. You're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Well, any Jew would have known what that was a reference to. It's actually a reference back to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, a guy named Jacob had just deceived his brother Esau. He had just gotten the birthright. He had just deceived his own father, Isaac. And he was running for his life. Do you remember the story in Genesis 28? He's running for his life. It's a long day. He's tired. The sun is setting. He's out in the middle of this stony space. He's got to sleep for a little while. He doesn't have a pillow, so he grabs a rock. And Jacob lays down and he uses the rock as his pillow. And while he's sleeping, he has a vision of the heavens opening. And a ladder is there. And angels are ascending and descending on this ladder. That's why, have you ever heard of the flower called Jacob's ladder? It comes from that passage, Genesis 28, this vision that Jacob had. And Jacob wakes up and he says, this is an amazing place. This place is the gate to heaven. This place is the house of God. I will call it Bethel, or house of God. And in Jacob's vision, it was all about this amazing place where he saw heaven open. He had a vision of angels ascending and descending, connected by a ladder. And what Jesus says to Nathanael, he says, you've heard about that story, the vision. You've been told that by your forefathers, but I want to tell you something. Do you know what the ladder is? The ladder that bridges heaven and earth is me. You will see the angels ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man. You will see heaven opened over me. Isn't that what happened at his baptism? The heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove. The heavens opened and it's opening over Jesus. Heaven and earth are connected by the God-man Jesus. He says, I am the way to heaven. Do you want a ladder to heaven, my friend? Do you want to get there one day? The only way to heaven is through the ladder of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Jesus is the ladder of heaven. It's not about a place, Bethel. It's about a person named Jesus. And so we're challenged in this text. As Jesus calls disciples, we are challenged to follow, to connect, to think,
and to worship. Let's pray together.